So I think one of the criticisms about God is that he doesn't intervene enough. And I think probably looking back through the history of the 20th century, there have been times perhaps when we would have considered that it was essential that God intervene. And this is part of a series on God and the supernatural. We see the supernatural happening to people throughout the Bible and throughout history. So God does intervene, but it's interesting just when he chooses to do so. Also, the prize thing about God's attitude to humans is that he gives us freedom of choice. We're not robots, we're not angels. We decide what we're going to do, whether the best thing or the worst thing, or lots of shades in between. And he gives us that freedom to choose. He never takes that freedom away from us. So Genesis, you may think, well, David's been talking a lot about Genesis recently. And people say to me, Genesis is a really tricky book to read through. And I think for the modern reader, it can have lots of challenges. In the first 12 chapters, there are various challenges. Get through that, and then you get some really interesting individual stories about how God works in human lives. So we've looked at Jacob, Joseph's father, who was a very troubled person. And we've looked at Abraham as well, one of the patriarchs. He is the kind of the main guy for the three religions, for Judaism, for Islam, and for Christianity. So hugely important figures, but all of them having some kind of issues going on in their life. So Joseph stands out like a bright, shining star amongst these somewhat dour figures. I think I discovered a few weeks ago that a lot of us have seen Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and it's a great musical and keeps very much to the words of the Bible. And Joseph is a very interesting character. He rises from being almost murdered by his brothers to becoming the second most important person in Egypt, one of the most important countries there were at the time. So let's try to firstly remove that fantastical image that we have of Joseph in all his splendor. Yeah, that was a phase that he went through, but there were a lot of different phases that he had. And almost removing our sense that people say that Joseph's the nearest to a Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. Let's just remove that a little bit as well. So Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. The important thing about this to know is that he was the older of the two sons of Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel. Remember, Jacob married Leah first and then Rachel. Leah had 10 children, Rachel had 2. And so, being the eldest son of the favourite wife, he was cosseted and applauded. That's why he had the Technicolor Dreamcoat. But the 10 sons of Leah were kept in their place. And so Jacob and Rachel had high hopes for Joseph. Joseph then freely told his family about the dreams which he had, which in his eye confirmed his potential to them, alienating his brothers further. He dreamt that his brothers were bowing down before him and worshipping him. It's not the best way to befriend your brothers, is it? So this alienation deepens into outright hatred to the point that the brothers conspire to murder him. They think, this is our brother, but we really hate him. Let's kill him. The joyful dynamics of family life. Today, they reckon most murders are committed by a relation of the victim. So many families have dark, unspoken areas. Reuben, one of the brothers, he intervenes and he prevents Joseph being murdered. But Joseph goes through a time of hell as a slave in a far-off country, far from the loving embrace of his parents. His life then goes through a kind of roller coaster. The high points of his service to an influential Egyptian, and then later his correct interpretation of the baker's and the wine taster's dreams. Read about it. There's about 5 chapters, I think. Doesn't take long to read about it. But they're more than matched by the low points of his time in prison and that sense of denial of hope. What's he doing in prison? Why this kind of wasted time? So we can skip through these passages looking forward to a happy denouement, but this is real time in prison for Joseph. Prison then was a place to languish, to be forgotten, to be left to rot. During that time, then, he must have wondered how this was matching up with his visions of personal glory, these brothers bowing down before him. But Joseph continues to work hard, he behaves well, he's trustworthy and honourable, and so he's promoted to look after the entire prison, while the warder takes it easy. Amid confusion and doubt, Joseph still lived with integrity and commitment. He recognised his strengths, but humbly trusted in God. So you may be thinking, well, yeah, I kind of know bits of the story of Joseph. Maybe David's brought them all together. That's great. But how is that relevant today? So then we get on to the more meaty stuff. So I think one of the things we learn from the story and the life of Jesus is the problem that we have of thinking that everything will always be fine as a Christian. I can look back and think at times that maybe at church we've kind of not misled people, but we've given them the thought that everything's going to be good now that you're Christian. And I get that. You know, we know a joy and a peace and a hope that we didn't have beforehand, yeah? But it doesn't mean that life is going to be always good. We can do that. We can recognize that as we experience life. So I know people that have grown up in churches which have told them that if they followed Jesus fully and acted obediently to them, then their life would be guaranteed to be rich and fulfilled. Understandably, those people are now going through times of great doubt about God's goodness and how his plan for their lives will be fully realized. If that's you, I urge you to continue to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, just as Joseph did. So the truth is that you or I can do so little in comparison to what God can do if he chooses. I don't know if you've seen it, but I've seen it in many people's lives where they've been waiting, 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 and there's maybe lots of different threads that they're waiting for, and then all of a sudden, almost on one day, all those threads come together. They can absolutely see at that point, this is God at work. But there's a huge period of waiting before that, before those things come together. The temptation then is to take shortcuts to fulfill what we feel is God's plan for us. You may remember Jesus' time being tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And one of the things the devil tries to do is to get Jesus to take shortcuts. Jump off the walls in Jerusalem and then everybody will see you and everybody will say, yeah, he's the Messiah, he's the Saviour, let's worship him. Jesus says, well, that's not the way that my Father wants me to go. Shortcuts can be very attractive. They can lead to short-term success and maybe appreciation and applause from others. But the way of Jesus is the way of the cross, suffering, and only suffering in which we come to recognize the hand of God is to be our glory. So to go back to that roller coaster theme that Joseph experienced, suffering is to be real suffering without apparent solution. When at times it seems we're cast into a prison for how long, we don't know. Maybe we feel alone, rejected, afraid. In this modern age, where many evangelicals feel compelled as Christians to demonstrate that our God is better and bigger, when we don't often have the patience to trust and wait for him to act, but rather we look everywhere for signs of God. One of the problems, ironically, can be prayer. Prayer, perhaps the supreme act of the Christian. But in prayer, we can so often set our hopes high and we can call it faith. We pray for the perfect spouse. We pray for healthy children, for successful careers, serene families, all the rest of it. We don't just wish for these things, but we train ourselves to expect them. We fear, in a sense, the worst if we should ever lower our sights. Yet I see this is false faith, because life is not going to be like that. It's going to be beautiful, but in different ways than we expect. The Apostle Paul, a serious follower of God, living his life for God. Apostle Paul longed not just to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, but he also longed to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. The Christian witness and our ultimate hope are not merely a lengthy succession of miraculous escapes from all human afflictions. Rather, it is the joy of a deepening relationship with the man of sorrows who was familiar with suffering, who loves us and lives in us. Maybe if this knowledge is dawning on you, go on and embrace it. Embrace your situation, whatever it is, difficult though it may be, because it is in our struggles that we draw closer to Jesus and begin to see the face of God. Secondly, God works through our suffering to remind us how much we need him. At some point in life, everything will get stripped away, and you or I will be faced with our own mortality. I know that sounds a bit down, but it's true. I think we are here as Christians, we are here as believers in God, we are here to perhaps face the things that other people are not prepared to face. You and I will go almost certainly in a period where we are faced with our own mortality, and we will be alone with God. Most of human lives, I think, are spent trying to prevent this from happening. We keep ourselves busy. We like to be distracted. There's so much going on, and yes, there's so much beauty around. But when it comes down to everything, it's us and it's God. You and I have our role. Most of all, as Christians, we're not to get in the way of what God, in his infinite wisdom and power, decides to do. It appears to me from witnessing lots of people's lives that God takes away the supposed securities in someone's life with the intention that they're then brought back to the point when they start looking at things beyond the materialistic, beyond the going to the shops and buying loads of stuff, and seeking real, lasting security. So back to the passage that Sam read, what stands out is Joseph's take on what has been going on for him. Remember, his brothers tried to kill him. They sold him as a slave, right? They thought, good riddance to him, he's gone, we've made a bit of money. Great. But look at the way that Joseph sees it. God has sent me ahead of you, he tells his brothers, to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of all Egypt. Notice that Joseph kind of skips the bad bits, the big time in prison, the big time as a slave. He says, this is what God is doing. He's producing good in my life, and that is good for myself, but also for other people. So God is with him. We can look back over the story and we can see time and again the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord blessed the household of Potiphar, who was his master, because of Joseph. While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him, we're told in the Bible. And the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. He gave him the results of Pharaoh's dream. God produced the dream in Pharaoh's head and then gave Joseph the solution to that. Even Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, recognition that God goes beyond the borders of church, of Christianity, so-called. So having experienced so much unfairness in his life, he sees why it had to be and emphasizes that what happened was for the good of all. Recently, I've been reading the book of Esther. It's a very interesting, slightly strange book in the Bible. And this reminds me of Mordecai's words referring to the impending destruction of all Jews. And he said this to his niece, Queen Esther. Who knows if you were made queen for such a time as this? Joseph could be sure that God had put him through all these trials to put him in that place where he could rescue Israel and be the future for them. And who knows, in your position, at work, in retirement, whatever you're doing, who knows that you're in that position for such a time as this. And then thirdly and lastly, like a good Baptist, God's faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. So why are you here? In Rington, in the job you have, in the family that you are in, I would say that God has put you in these places for a reason. Yes, you may be struggling. You may have physical, mental, spiritual issues. Perhaps you've experienced the bereavement of loved ones, or maybe you've been divorced. All of this God works through. Embrace it. Don't push it away. C.S. Lewis, the great speaker for evangelical Christianity, once wrote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." It is rare that I meet with a Christian who I can observe as travelling along the spiritual fast lane of spiritual growth without that person having gone through suffering and grief. So to conclude, there may be many different and distressing circumstances we find ourselves in, and some of them we may feel quite rightly are unjust, just as they were in Joseph's life. What reason did he have to suffer so much? However, as we learn from the account of Joseph's life, by remaining faithful and accepting that God is ultimately in charge, we can be confident that God will reward our faithfulness in the fullness of time when he chooses. Most profoundly, Joseph's story presents amazing insights into how God sovereignly works to overcome evil and bring about his plan. As he reveals his identity to his brothers, like that magic moment when he says, "I'm your brother here." You know, this is incredible. Joseph speaks of their sin this way: "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. It was not you who sent me here," again, "it's not you who sent me here, but God." And later, Joseph again reassures his brothers, offering forgiveness and saying, "Yep, you intended to harm me. You were going to kill me, but God intended it for good. Man's most wicked intentions can never thwart the perfect plan of God." A good principle to take into life, whatever we do, whenever we watch the news, whenever we hear about tragedies and awful things happening, remind yourselves that man's and women's most wicked interventions can never thwart the perfect plan of God. Amen. We're going to have